Well, I had mentioned in our past four messages this pursuing a life of fruitfulness, that I have sensed the leading of the Spirit on every message that I've given. What is the text? What is going to be the launch pad Bible passage that we're going to use for that morning? And I thought I knew what this message was going to be about. Monday, I got up and I fleshed it out like I normally do. I put it on the computer in a format and I had it starting to kind of go together. And Monday evening, I felt sort of an unease, and I felt like another passage was what the Spirit wanted me to do. So I prayed about it, and I took and I just reformatted it, and I put that hopefully for next week unless I get another change. But this morning's passage is, I very much feel that everybody at attendance is what this is you're here to hear. Now, the theme that we have been working on the past month, initiated from finding Bruce Wilkinson's little book, Secrets of the Vine, found on the pastor's office shelf. I mentioned that before. And I started looking it over this spring. I started cogitating upon it, thinking about it, praying about it over the summer months. And I felt directed to bring it up this fall. For our County Line congregation, anyone who reaches out and listens to our sermon archives, and there are people that do that, to hear what these messages on fruitfulness are about. It is the Lord's spoken desire that every believer bears fruit. So because of that, he plainly conveyed that, Jesus did, in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, which was our first two sermons in the series. He gave an agricultural metaphor talking about God's kingdom is like a vineyard. A word picture that summed up the intense teaching that he had given his disciples. And this was the culmination. This was the frosting on the cake, if you will, as Jesus taught and he modeled for 3 years in that upper room discourse. A very intense passage from John 13 through 17. And he used these examples that Jesus is the vine, God the Father is the gardener, and that believers are the branches. Now, the purpose of being a branch is to be in him, to abide in him, to remain in him. And then also Jesus in us. That's going to be important for this morning. We are not to lounge comfortably in the sun. I told you about my first group of pumpkins, that 18 of the 20 seeds grew, and they did nothing but grow vines and leaves and produce no pumpkins. We are not to be that. To have a nice appearance of vitality. Boy, those are really healthy looking vines. Sorry you didn't get any pumpkins, you know, and you don't see any stands along the road this time of year that sell pumpkin vines. They want to sell pumpkins. We are to bear fruit. This is not an option. It's a mandate from Jesus. Because Jesus warned of the gardener, his father, he said, he cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. This is a warning. Because if they bear no fruit, ultimately they are a dead branch, gathered into a pile, be thrown into the fire, and burned. You see, salvation and true faith always yield some fruit. There is some measurable fruit. Now, the target passages for the last two Sundays have been from the letters of Paul to various churches. We did Galatians chapter 5 on the fruit of the Spirit, the inner working of the Spirit of Christ inside of us for our transformation. We were born as pawns of the devil. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. You were born in your transgressions and sins. We were born children of the devil, slaves to sin. And we are transformed into children of God, a child of righteousness. We are to set aside those worldly acts of the flesh. But it's not by our own strength. It's not by our own will. I'm going to conquer this. You know, there's Everest, and I'm going to climb this mountain on my own. But we need to yield ourselves. This is so counterintuitive to our American society that accomplishing for God means to yield ourselves, to give ourselves over. Like the song that Terry introduced to us last week, more and more and more of you. That means less and less and less of us. As God increases, we decrease. And then we'll experience profound changes in the way we think, the way we behave, and the way we respond. And that's our challenge. And I mentioned this before. All you have to see is how mature you are is to get in the car and drive from Coopersville to 84th Street up 131. And if you can do that without getting angry, without getting frustrated, without doing drive talk, without wishing that you had a hood-mounted 50 caliber machine gun, you've done pretty well, because people are crazy and people drive selfishly and people drive aggressively, and it challenges us. To transform us means that we are better at this, because those are gifts given by God's grace. So Paul then, in Romans chapter 12, goes on from last week, and he outlines spiritual gifts. That is, once we have the inner working, there has to be an outer working, a way that we can manifest what God gives to us. Here in the church, at home. You know, your fruit can be at home. I've talked to young mothers who go, I don't have the time or the energy to serve at church because I've got a little kid, or I've got several little kids. Their job is being Christ in the home. When little kids get saved at 4, 5 years old, those are seeds planted and nourished and watered by typically their mom, but their parents. And at work, in our lives in general, that people see the kingdom of God. Those fruits are what Paul reminded us of in Ephesians 2:10 last week. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Salvation, when we are recreated in the image of Christ, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the things that we should be doing are things that God wants us to do. And it's somewhat of a natural progression if we submit to the leading of the Spirit. Give us more and more and more and more of you. And this whole idea, this whole battleground of yielding versus resisting is where we're headed next week. Maybe. We'll see. Now, Bruce Wilkinson, the author of Secrets of the Vine, highlights 4 potential outcomes from John chapter 15. There are 4 types of branches. Number 1 was no fruit. Number 2 is bears fruit. Number 3 is even more fruit. And the last is much fruit. 4 potential outcomes. See, no one with any spiritual discernment desires no fruit. We looked briefly at Hebrews chapter 6 a couple weeks ago, and basically what it says is that anyone who has tasted and sampled and they have not moved forward are very likely not genuine believers. They will be standing at the great white throne judgment, facing their sins and not their salvation. But within the scope of genuine believers, there is a range of potency. There are some that bear fruit, some even more fruit, and some much fruit. And that is where you want to be. We are moving forward towards much fruit. That's where we should be. But you know, a question popped into my mind as I was writing this. What if an individual Christian is fine bearing just a little fruit? They lack the motivation to go beyond that level. They go, you know what, I got a little fruit here, and I'm good with that. You know, here, God, I got some fruit, and I can do all the other things and focus on everything else in my life, and I got a little fruit here, Is that okay? It's fruit. It shows I'm saved. And that's why Jesus shared the parable in Luke 19 that we're going to unpack this morning to get a heavenly view upon fruitfulness. So if you take your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. That would be one mina each. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You know, did you, that I am a hard man taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Just to give you a brief context on where we are in Luke. The religious leaders, as we've seen in The Chosen, it's already ramping up. The religious leaders were hounding Jesus. They were following after him. They were telling the people not to listen to him. They were putting pressure on him. The Pharisees wanted him to toe the line on their translation of the Torah. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. Yet Jesus continued to preach. That's why he was sent. And in this narrative, at the beginning of chapter 19, he goes to a city of Jericho and he meets a wee little man was he by the name of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus climbs the tree and Jesus has come down and it says he was a chief tax collector and wealthy. If you've been watching The Chosen, who do you think of? Matthew, right? Even last week in the episode we saw in season 2, they're sitting around the fire and every time Matthew talks, Simon jumps in and jumps all over him. Simon has bitterness in his heart towards Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector before he gave it all up to follow Jesus. Matthew is an awkward kind of guy. He's a numbers kind of guy. He's not a people kind of guy. But Zacchaeus, he gets saved. He has this amazing conversion. And Jesus then basically invites him to his house. He says, I'm going to your house today. And the religious leader sat back and said, how could you hang around with sinners? So in reply, Jesus says, I'm going to tell you a story about those who accept me and those who reject me. So in verses 11 through 13, while they were listening to this, while they were listening to Jesus at the house of Zacchaeus, he went on to tell them a parable, a word picture, a story, a moral play. Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. There are two audiences here that this is reaching, that this is pointed at. One was Christ's disciples. They were being given insights into the level of accountability that they would have for their future ministry as apostles. This is going to be a very pointed lesson for them. Plus, among them, they had a misunderstanding. They thought when Jesus went to Jerusalem and rode in as the Messiah, that it was going to fulfill those prophecies again in the Chosen. They talk a lot about Zechariah, and Zechariah is, when the Mighty One comes, he's going to strike down his enemies. And they quote these verses because they hated the Romans. And they had a misunderstanding. And Jesus says, that's not happening right now. The second target is Israel as a nation, including the religious leaders. See, anyone who refused to believe in him as the incarnation, as Messiah, sent by Yahweh God for salvation, was going to face a very dire future. So Jesus begins. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. He's plainly referring to himself. He's a man of noble birth. He would soon be leaving. When he gets to Jerusalem, this is Luke 19, this is getting towards the end of the third year of his ministry, he's not going to leave Jerusalem alive. He says he's going to a country, he's going back to his heavenly origin for a while. There he's going to be declared the king. The official king, he's no longer going to be the God-man. He is going to be Messiah, the king. Then he's going to return to claim his throne. It says, so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, one mina each. He says, put this money to work. Put it to work. He didn't say, here's a gift to you. He says, put it to work until I come back. At that point, there were 12 disciples. They would become 11. And Jesus rounds the number and he talks about 10 servants here. But really, he only needed 2 servants in the story to make a point. Only 3 of the 10 are talked about, but really, there's only 2 types. Each of them was given a significant sum of money. A mina at that time was worth 3 to 4 months' wages. So, if you made $25,000 a year, that's about a little over $2,000 a month. That's $6,000. If anybody walked up to you and said, here's $6,000 that I want you to invest for me, that is a pretty significant sum. If you make more, the figure would be more. But that's a lot of money. But Jesus says, put it to work for me. Get busy. Do something with it. His servants were not to loaf around during his absence and squander the time, squander their opportunity, squander the gifts. Now, it's understood in the text that each servant would face an examination. When the king came back, they would be standing in front of him to explain what they did, what business they had conducted in the king's absence, what profit had accrued. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul calls that the judgment seat of Christ, the examination. It's an issue of stewardship. What did you do with what Christ gave you? You go, hey, he didn't give me any money. No, but he gave you salvation, and he gave you spiritual gifts to build upon his kingdom. What do we do with our time? The verses 14 and 15. We find out the citizens of this country, those not his servants, were actively rejecting him and trying to hinder his being king. But his subjects hated him, and they sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. In Jewish history, there were several times when a Roman leader, a governor, or a regional director was not a good person. There was one by the name of Archelaus who went into Jerusalem and he slaughtered a whole bunch of religious people. And the Jews sent a delegation to Rome and said, this is a bad guy. This is what it's talking about here. They sent a delegation. They sent a group of people that were tattling, that were telling. And that's what it says they tried to do here. He was made king, however, and returned home. You know, despite their resistance, despite their hostility, despite their agitation, their complaints did not reach hearing ears. The king became king. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. He sent for his servants. You're going to be evaluating them. The first servant was going to tell and explain what he had done with his time and the resources in the king's absence, to see what they gained with it. There's an expectation. There's an accounting. We are going to have to account their increase, their fruit. That's expected. There's going to be a harvest. You don't see the orchard owners over on Fruit Ridge doing that time and effort and money to grow trees and not apples or peaches or pears or whatever they grow. There is a harvest, an expectation. That's how they make their living. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus begins his assessment. And the first servant begins on a high note, a positive note. The first one came and said, sir, your minas have earned 10 more. That is 1,000% increase. If one made two, that's 100%, right? He made 1,000% increase. If you put $1,000 into the bank and got $100,000 back, you'd be pretty happy, wouldn't you? That's exactly what happened. Instead of taking 3 to 4 months' wages, it increased to a several years of wages. The servant was diligent. He was faithful to his assignment. And listen to what his response is. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. Now, the commentator that I read noted that the king's response was in 3 different parts. First, there's a commendation. He says, well done, my good servant. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep and goats, the king says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. It's a commendation. Good job. Thumbs up. Next is the reason. Because you have been trustworthy. Every parent gets to a point where they want to run an errand and they want to be able to leave their kids home alone. Not Tanner yet. He's 5. Jesse, you're at that point. And when every time I'm sure you and Ken are gone, you leave the kids at home, you're kind of holding your breath. What are we going to find when we get back, right? Because the king is like this. He is looking for trustworthy servants. But notice what he says in this very small matter. In the panorama, in the wide range view of God's entire kingdom, what this one servant did with his 10 mina increase is a small matter. However, God commends him because of it. We have humans tend to inflate our worth. Wow, do you see what I did? I doubled that. No, God doubled it. You were just faithful with it. And finally, there is a promotion. He says, take charge of 10 cities. There is rewards. And this is a key thing. We forget about this. That when we serve God faithfully, when we allow him, when we yield to him, and he brings forth fruit for us, he rewards us for that. That is a consistent theme throughout the Gospels, the rewards that happen for faithful service. That's intrinsic to God's economy. He says our service is a small matter, but he's lavish in his giftedness. He says you will take charge of 10 cities. He's given a promotion. When I think about this, I was thinking about this week, I think of people like Augustine, like Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and Billy Graham, pillars in their age. Those are 10-city Christians. I think about the martyrs who died for their faith and missionaries who have left their home and spent their entire career. Those are 10-city Christians. And I thought of myself. Yesterday we were running an errand, Joni and I, and we drove up Leonard through Lamont. And I thought, well, I'm a Lamont kind of Christian. You know, if God gave me Lamont, you know, these are guys who get these 10 big cities. You get Grand Rapids and Lansing and Saginaw and Detroit. You know, if I don't think of me more highly than I ought because I realize that I'm a small fish, but fruit and God's reward is based on His assessment, not our own. In verses 18 and 19, the next servant comes up, and he is also admirable. The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned five more." Half as much, but that's still a 500% increase. His master answered, "You take charge of five cities." Now notice here, there is not as much commendation. It's not as large of a yield as the first servant. But recall also in Romans chapter 12, it tells us that we receive different amounts, different levels of faith. Paul says, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of us. Maybe the individual was not quite as bold. They were not quite as confident. Maybe not quite as capable. But their reward was commensurate with their level of faith. They would, five cities, not Lamont, five cities. See, their salvation was just as sure, just as firm. And they bore fruit faithfully through their level of giftedness, what they were given to do for the sake of God's kingdom. In verses 20 through 23, now the scene shifts. The tone changes with the next servant. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. Instead of 10, instead of five more, he says, here's your single mina back. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth." See, unlike the first two servants, this person had no increase, no fruitfulness. It was not applied at all. It was hidden away unused. They didn't use their talent. They didn't use their mina. The reason, he says, "I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow." You know, I've read this passage many times, and every time I get to this part right here and it bothers me, it kind of sticks in my craw a little bit. How could anyone think that of Jesus? Especially if you're watching The Chosen and you see what Jesus was like, and you think, how could anyone think he's a hard man and he's mean? And you know what? The answer is very plain. He did not know Jesus. He did not know the King. He had no personal understanding of who his master was. No clue about his gift of faith through grace, as it says in Ephesians 2. Jesus was not living, was not present in his heart to transform him. He had a completely skewed view of the King because he didn't know who the King was. He didn't have the fruit of the Spirit changing him from the inside out. You know, when you talk to unbelievers, a lot of them look at God as a despot, as a dictator. Yeah, you know, he picks some to go to heaven and he sends the rest to hell and he's laughing the whole way. All those people in hell suffering because of him. They ignore him as a creator. It's all about self-sufficiency, autonomy, doing their own willful purposes in life, and yet they blame God. And we see this vivid contrast between rewards, the God of rewards, and the God of judgment. Because the passage continues and says, His master replied, I will judge you by your own words. He says, if you think this is of me, this is how you're going to be judged. This is the standard of measurement. You wicked servant, he called him. You knew, did I, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? This is the creator of the universe. He put it all there. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit? So that when I came back, because he's going to come back, I could have collected it with interest. You know, the king's reply challenges the unfaithful servant's attitude. He had preconceptions because he didn't know the king. He heard from other people, oh, the king is bad, so I'm going to believe that. You know, all these people over here, they didn't want the king to be king. They sent a delegation, and I believed them because I don't know the king. But there is a simple fact of life here. That wrapping that mina up in a cloth while the king was gone was much more prone to theft, to loss, than if he had deposited it in a bank or a business venture where it had the chance to accrue some interest. It would grow. He was rebellious and he was careless and he was showing his hand. In verses 24 and 25, not only did he lack any reward for his unfruitfulness, but that wicked servant was going to lose everything. Then he, the king, said to those standing by, because there's other being evaluated, he said, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Sir, they said, he already has 10. Those attending the evaluation are shocked here by the verdict of the king. They're astonished that the guy who had one was getting it taken away, and he's giving it to the one who already has a whole lot, to the one who has 10 minas. This is a human conception of equity or fairness. That isn't fair. I think I mentioned before when I taught at the elementary level, when we were at teachers' meetings, faculty meetings, the younger level that a teacher taught, kindergarten, first grade, were the ones that would say, that isn't fair. They acted like the kids that they taught. We go, what are you talking about? That isn't fair. You sound like a child. Because God's definition of equity based on purity and holiness and righteousness is different than our own. See, those who don't trust in the king will lose everything that they have been given. They didn't value the gift, they didn't apply the gift, and it won't remain in their possession. Now, as we wrap up in verses 26 and 27, the conclusion of the parable is difficult because of the severity of the final outcome. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has fruit, more will be given. He's lavish in his reward. But as for the one who has nothing, the one who did nothing with their potential, even what they have will be taken away. This is the basic principle of the parable. The faithful who earned a reward will receive more. The unfaithful who squandered their gifts will be left with nothing. Finally, the king says, but those enemies of mine, those who sent the delegation saying I shouldn't be king, they didn't want me to be the king, bring them before me and kill them here in front of me. And you go, this is not the same Jesus I saw in The Chosen. This is the true Jesus, the God-man. This is the God part. When we had the transfiguration and Jesus becomes who he truly is on the inside, and he is the king of creation and he has divine authority and he has the right to call people to account. And that is not where you want to be standing. You want to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ with the believers, with the servants. You don't want to be standing with this group of unbelievers who are only going to answer for their sins. Now, this final scene, scholars say, leaves us with a little bit of uncertainty. Where does that third servant end up? Does he end up at the great white throne with unbelievers? Or is he going to be at the judgment seat of Christ with believers? The parallel of this is in Matthew 25, the parable of the talent says this of the third servant. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness. Light and darkness. Throw them into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you are the servant who does nothing with your giftedness, you have something to worry about. You should have an elevated level of concern. Commentator said, is that third servant saved or not? I think you should be asking yourself, if you've got that question, do you have fruitfulness in your life that you can see? As we close this morning, as we reflect, along with the assertion by Jesus that his time in the distant country to have himself appointed with king is going to be an extended period. These gospels were written in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s of that first century, and now we're nearly 2,000 years down the line. His disciples anticipated him returning in their lifetime. But the parable of the 10 minas addressed two key factors that we need to take with us today. The first is a bright reality that a faithful servant has fruit to show for their time on earth. When you stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, it says, if anyone builds on the foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, those are the good things, wood, hay, or straw, the works will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. You've seen this passage before. It will be revealed with fire, the fire of refinement, like gold. That's what that is that smelting gold. You know you can't destroy gold? You can heat it up and it won't burn away. It just gets more pure. The fire will test the quality of each person's work, and if that and what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. That one escaping through the flames has a little bit of fruit somewhere. He's not this third servant. Because the second reality is a dark reality. If you consider yourself a servant of the king and have nothing to show for it, no understanding of your giftedness, you have a valid concern about your future, your destination. Because according to Matthew, that third servant is lumped in with the enemies for destruction. Kill them in front of me. Fruit is a big deal. It's a big deal to the believer, and it's especially a big deal to the Lord who assesses these. Make sure you know where you stand. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is deep. This is profound. This is shocking. Isn't a pastor supposed to tell all the love of Jesus and the hugs and the... But Jesus himself used these words to spur his followers, his disciples, his servants on to be faithful and to warn the unproductive ones that that was going to lead to an undesired end. Lord, help us to assess ourselves honestly, to look at our lives and say, I want a life that counts. I want a life that has fruit. I want a life that mean something. And a reward in heaven in a city is a pretty good thing. Lord, teach us how to do that. Teach us how to yield to you. In your name we pray. Amen.